Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles Wednesday Word. We are continuing our series in eschatology, but a slightly different route than our planned lesson. We've been in Revelation, and we was going to start working in chapters 5 and 6, but I just felt a stirring of the Lord to talk about the destruction of Damascus and the prophecy about it in Isaiah 17. There's a lot of talk about that, a great burden on a lot of people because of the escalating tensions, the escalation of war that's going on in the Middle East right now. They're describing it in the media as the worst conflict in the last 50 years, specifically. More Jews have been killed in this conflict than have since the 73. Yeah.
So if you're interested in eschatology, if you have a hunger for God's word, if you enjoy our content, please feel free to follow. If you're on Facebook, or if you're on YouTube, to like and subscribe, leave a comment. We accept prayer requests, so if you have any prayer requests, leave them below. We'll most definitely will pray for you.
We are also on Rumble for those okay. who may have a Rumble account and follow content on Rumble. We're on Facebook, YouTube, and Rumble, and then these sermons are also on the website newcoveapostles.org.
So, a great conspiracy is still underfoot. The great chair conspiracy.
Yeah.
I'm shorter again, somehow.
Well, I don't think it's got the same explanation as what would you call that place in Crawford County? Devil's Bottom? Or
their Devil's Bowl, yeah.
No, I at least hope this isn't the Devil's Bowl. I don't think it is. I feel a sweet presence of the Holy Spirit here, so I don't think there's room for any Devil's Bowl. The closest we get to a Devil's Bowl of anything is that Diablo sauce I love to put on my Mexican dishes.
Yep, yep.
So we're going to be in Isaiah 17 here. Isaiah 17 is the prophecy of Damascus destruction.
So in Isaiah chapter 17 and verses 1 through 3, I'm going to read it and let you break it down, okay. If that's all right. The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer. Are forsaken, they shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so we have a scenario here of the sudden destruction of Damascus. And the destruction of Damascus has implications for the rest of Syria and northern Israel. The first thing to point out is that this has yet to be fulfilled in its entirety. Damascus has been overrun by armies. It's been sacked. It's been pillaged. But it has never ceased to be a city. It's never become a ruinous heap. And in fact, Damascus is currently the oldest continuously inhabited city on the planet. There's evidence that Damascus has been in place since 9,000, 10,000, 9,000 BC. So it's been in its place for many thousands of years. It's been possessed by many different foreign powers. Armies have marched in and out, but it has always managed to be a city. But this prophecy says that it stops being a city. It's going to be a heap. And in fact, in verse 2, where it talks about no one making the flocks afraid, tells us that that whole area in Syria is going to be so desolate that the animals don't have a fear of man because man is not there. And so then you also talk about the fortress ceasing from Ephraim. So northern Israel also gets decimated, suggesting that when Damascus is destroyed, that it is at war with Israel.
So I just looked this up while you were talking. Okay. So because our
yeah,
it is the best known cities were in Moab. Perhaps this is a different set of cities, or they mark the southern limit of Syria's influence. So this would be what is southern Syria and parts of Jordan.
Yes, it would be that area. You know, anything, Damascus and anything south of Damascus, which would include some parts of Jordan, because Jordan is adjacent to all that area. And then Ephraim is the northern part of Israel, which if Israel was in a war with Damascus, and especially if we if this is applying to our context, which I believe it is, you're talking about weapons of mass destruction, possibly even nuclear weapons get deployed in this war. There's going to be widespread devastation of southern Syria and even the northern parts of Israel as two nations are at war.
All the way to Damascus.
Yeah.
And all the way to Damascus. That's a huge amount of territory.
Incomprehensible probably to the original audience that was reading these scrolls back in 800 BC. They couldn't imagine a conflict with that level of destruction, but it's not hard to imagine today. It's
possible today.
And so you're seeing northern Israel, Damascus destroyed, as we go on in the text here.
All right. In verses 7 through 10, at that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation.
Yes, in the midst of this war, and let me paint a narrative here. Let me paint a scenario of what I believe is happening. You know, as we're going through these passages, we're seeing Syria decimated. But then this is also talking about judgment on Israel, crisis on Israel. And we're going to see a little bit later in the text that the nations are drawn in. So as Israel surrounded by the armies, as Israel is under threats, then they're going to seek God. There's coming a day that they're going to seek God, and they haven't really sought God as a nation for 2,000 years. When they rejected Christ, Israel went into apostasy, and while there have been thousands, maybe even millions of individual Jews over the years, as a nation, Israel is hardened against God. And even today, you have a democratic socialist regime that's in Israel. You have religious hardliners who want to make Christianity illegal. Yeah. And I'll let you talk about a new, either it was passed or they're trying to push a new law.
I don't think it passed, but there are some more hardline conservative Jews in Israel who had introduced a bill that would criminalize sharing the gospel. Now, this was earlier this year, in the early part of the year, and I don't think it passed. Now, politics is downstream from culture. There absolutely is antagonism from the Jewish population towards the Christian population. It isn't in hope and hostilities. It's like not, nobody's getting murdered, but there is that underlying antagonism there. There have been many stories where rumors had been spread that Christians had kidnapped Jewish children and were going to forcibly baptize them. Of course, that's not at all true. And subsequently, a mob formed. Now, I think you and I, all of us here, can understand how any group of people would be upset if they had heard that another group had kidnapped their children and were going to forcibly convert them, right? Yes. So you can understand the emotion and how they would be upset, despite the fact that all of those claims are absolutely not true. That's not happened. That's not how we know this. Yes. We Christians do not kidnap people.
I'm sure you could probably say the same thing, but I personally know people that if something like that happened, they would get a posse. It would be lock and load, Katie bar the door, and it would be an unpleasant scenario that would likely get the police involved by the time it unfolded. So, and I don't think that America is necessarily unique in that regard. There's a part of human nature that waxes tribalistic when a given group is threatened as a group.
Right. Absolutely. What we need to foster is brotherhood between Christians and Jews, not animosity. Let me make that clear. We are to love. If God loves the Jews, so too should we.
And I, the Lord is working on that, and he's working on it in a way that probably none of us would. One way that you can make brothers out of enemies is to put both of them in the same foxhole. And so what God is doing through this war, these tribulations, you know, whether we're talking about the war in the Middle East or we're talking about escalation of hostility against Christians around the world, is that Jews and Christians will learn to get along, because they're, in a few years, we're going to find ourselves in the same foxhole.
It may not be a few years.
It might be months. If some of these scenarios here end up happening sooner rather than later, I think we're going to see some stuff happening that's we've only talked about for years.
Yeah.
But will soon happen. So as we're going on Isaiah 17:7-10 here, where this is continuing the idea that Israel's going to seek God. And this text here is talking about, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, hath not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore thou shalt plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange flips. In the day thou shalt make thy plant to grow, in the morning thou shalt make the seed to flourish. So it starts good early on, but at the end of the harvest it shall be a heap, in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. So what's talked about is that Israel went her own way instead of God's way. They forgot about God. They stopped trusting God and started putting their trust in their own machinations, their own craftiness, their own wits, their own identity as Jewish people. Right. And it had a bitter end. And of course, the end that's in view here is going to be a global war on Israel. Because the Bible tells us that the nations are going to wage war against Israel.
Let us continue to keep the Jewish people in our prayers, but let us not forsake praying that they come to Christ. Jesus first is the Jewish Messiah.
Yes.
He came to the Jews and then to the Gentile. And let us pray that the various ministries, there's one in particular called One for Israel Ministry. There's plenty of ministries in Israel by Messianic Jews that are ministering. And working to bring the Jewish people, as many as they can, to know Christ as their Messiah. So let us keep them in their prayers. Yes.
we definitely need to keep in prayer. The salvation of Jewish people is a major thrust in the end times. Now, I don't want to go down the dispensational route and say that the church is tossed to the curb. It's not God neglecting the church to deal with Israel, but as in Romans 11, the natural branches are about to be grafted back into the olive tree that they came from, that for centuries Gentiles have been grafted into. So, but when this war comes, Israel as a nation finally starts to seek God again, and out of that great revival. And of course, the context of this revival is where Israel is surrounded by the nations. And then when we get to verses 12 and 14 here, we're finding now that Israel's end times war, and there's multiple scriptures here that we're going to go into, but we're seeing that it indeed does occur in the wake of Damascus doom. Now, before we actually read the passage, let's just try to think of what's going on in the modern narrative. What happens if, let's say, sometime in the next couple weeks, the beginning of November, we turn on the news one day and we hear all over the headlines everywhere, Damascus got nuked. Damascus is totally destroyed. And suddenly, overnight, it's no longer a city. What's going to happen on the global stage?
The consequences of that would be global.
Yes.
It would be global. There would absolutely be repercussions. There'd be consequences for that.
Serious consequences. That would be a game changer bigger than 9/11. And we all know how big of a game changer 9/11 was in terms of changing the narrative of the world. It would galvanize opposition to Israel beyond just nutty people in the big cities cheering on Hamas. You would have superpowers over there. China would be sending troops over there. Russia would be sending troops. I don't see America sending troops directly, but I could suddenly see it. The narrative on the war in Ukraine shifting to Biden or someone speaking for him saying, we need to have American boots on the ground in Ukraine. And, of course, what would happen if we have American boots on the ground, NATO forces currently over there could then shift to go over to Israel. So you'd have all these armies over there, and the war would escalate. And it would also have repercussions in the various culture wars throughout the world. I believe Christians would be blamed, and particularly those of us who sympathize with Israel, those of us who have been very critical of Hamas and the Palestinian narrative. It would definitely escalate tensions. It could quite conceivably, we could see different nations declaring states of emergency. It would be a huge, huge game changer that happens should we turn on the news and suddenly find that Damascus is no more.
And so I'll read verses, these next three verses here. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the sea, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters. God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at evening tide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us.
So we're seeing here the scriptures confirming, telling us that when all this happens in the wake of it, that the nations are going to rush in. So we're talking about lightning war, what the Nazis call Blitzkrieg.
Blitzkrieg. Yeah.
But God rebukes them with the same lightning speed. In the evening, there's trouble, there's fear of annihilation, and in the morning, the threat is gone. God himself intervening. And so I would like to go through the next several slides and talk of other scriptures that talk about this end times war, that the nations would come against Israel. We're not necessarily going to read all of these. We'll go ahead and I'll read Joel 3, 1 to 2. The preface here is that the third chapter is occurring in the context of the second, and the second chapter is the prophecy of revival, of the former rain and the latter rain. The former rain was fulfilled in Acts, and the latter rain is fulfilled in the final great awakening, and it involves cosmic signs in the sun and the moon that we didn't see in the revival in Acts, but we will see in this revival. We'll see blood moons. We'll see total solar eclipses. We'll see signs unimaginable in this revival. But in verse 3, it shifts from the message of revival to then talking about this great war that's happening. And here it says, "For behold, in those days, in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead for them, for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." So the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, and this could only have been fully fulfilled there, because for much of history, there have been nations that didn't even know Israel. You could not have applied this to the Aztecs, the Mayans. They didn't even know Israel existed. But at the end of days, and in the days that we're living in now, every nation on earth knows about Israel. They know, every nation knows Jerusalem is a burdensome stone. Every nation knows about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, the Israeli-Arab conflict. And at a certain point in time, all nations are coming down into this valley. This is a war that's going to end in Armageddon. There may be several different conflicts that are nested where nations are coming against Israel.
Yeah, this is a global conflict, is what's being described.
And so, and this is prophesied here. And then again, in Psalms 83, we see numerous nations coming down into Israel. And in Psalms 83, I'm not going to read it here, but I've got it on the PowerPoint. And it talks about a conspiracy to cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. That sounds a lot like Hamas, doesn't it? Yeah. What's their phrase? Drive the Jews from the river to the sea.
Yeah.
And then it mentions nations, the tabernacles of Eden, of the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagarines, Jabal, and Amnon, and Amalek. What the modern equivalents of these nations would be, places like Jordan. It would include the Palestinian territories and the inhabitants of Tyre. That would be Lebanon, Syria. Ashur, that's also Syria, is joined with them. So with all these nations that are around Israel are a part of this Psalms 83 war, which was birthed out of a conspiracy to cut them off. Did you have any more comments before we go to our next slide here?
Sometimes you say it all and don't leave me anything else to say.
Yeah, I can sometimes get going here when it's time to...
I tell you what, you don't leave me things to say sometimes. One of these days, you and I is going to wrestle outside.
Okay, do you have any sense? I stole the whole show. I'm going to give you the first word on Ezekiel 39 before I give my spiel. That way you have something to say here.
So Ezekiel is a wonderful book. It really is. Ezekiel 37 is where we get the prophecy of the dry bones.
Yeah.
So then going into here in Ezekiel 39, verses 17, 18, and 19. We have, for one, may I point out, this is beautifully written. Absolutely just beautifully, poetically written. I'm just going to read this, and this time I'm going to read it slowly. Okay. I'm going to read it slowly. I want those watching and those here to just absorb this, the powerful beauty of it. And thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till you be drunken, of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you.
That is beautifully written. And it also mirrors perfectly Revelation's description of the Battle of Armageddon. And it even there says that all the fowls will be filled with their flesh. So this is a prophecy, and I just put Ezekiel 39, 17 to 19, but this is part of a prophecy that includes both chapters 38 and 39, which begins with Gog and his coalition of nations, and which is a very vast coalition. It includes Iran, it includes Libya, it includes Ethiopia, Sudan, includes Turkey, the Turkestans. There's a number of Turkestans. Gog and Magog, Meshach, southern Russia, the Caucasus Mountains. So I believe Russia is in this, but Russia is not as central a figure as what some commentators would believe. I believe Iran and Turkey are going to be the key players in this particular conflict, and that the Antichrist will be someone who comes out of Turkey.
I do affirm that. I believe that as well. So what you pointed out, the parallels we see here in Ezekiel to what we see in Revelation, and that just highlights the beautiful synchronicities we find between the Old and the New Testament. What this would be the aftermath of a great battle, that there would be so much dead that the beasts of the field, the fowls, they're feasting upon the flesh of the enemy. If an enemy is so, we kind of go back to the ancient world, in a battle, if an army is completely wiped out, there isn't anyone left to bury them. The prevailing army just leaves them on the battlefield. Yes. And so this would be not just a victory, but a complete obliteration of that opposing force, because there's no one left on their side to bury them.
Yes, which is interesting. In another part of Ezekiel 38 and 39, we read that in Israel that they employ men in perpetual employment, and it takes 7 years to bury all the carcasses. It's a massive massacre that happens here. Just a mind-boggling massacre. But while this is happening, while we're talking about these end time battles, there's something else that's happening here, and that is that the end times war is going to lead to revival. And here we go to Psalms 118, 10 to 11. Verse 10 tells us all nations compass me about, talking about Israel. But in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. Verses 10 and 11 is just setting the scene. In Psalms 118, it's talking about an end times battle. The same end times battle that we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that we see in Joel 3. But we're going to start to see something different happening, here as we go through the text. Pastor Chris, would you like to read just verse 19 at the top here?
Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord.
Amen. This gate of the righteous in which the righteous, this is the gate of the Lord in which the righteous shall enter. So this is talking now about gate of righteousness. We shouldn't think of a physical gate, but it's talking about seeking God, about being able to come in to praise the Lord, to come in the presence of God. And of course, that could only be gates of righteousness because God will not fellowship with sin and iniquity. So this is talking now, the language is shifting from war and battle to turning back to God. And of course, once we start getting in verse 22, then we're shifting to a messianic focus here. Would you like to read verse 22?
The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner.
Reference in the New Testament, Peter, and I know you, I'm sure you already know the answer who this stone is. I'll let you.
It's Jesus.
Yes, this is Jesus Christ. This is what, you know, Jesus made reference to this, and then Peter made reference to this. This is talking about Jesus. And of course, at the end of this chapter here, in verses 25 to 26, it says, save now, I beseech ye, O Lord, Lord, I beseech ye, send out prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So Jesus talks about this here in our next frame. He talks about it in Matthew 23, 37 to 39. Pastor Chris, could you read that entire?
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.
So, any commentary on that before I spill all of my beans? Or maybe this is your chance to spill all the beans. And
so, this is in Matthew 23. So, this is just prior to Matthew 24 and going into Matthew 25 when Jesus is talking about into the end time prophecy. So this is in that same vein here. Jesus is here. He's chastising the people. He's chastising them. He's telling them, you know, look, I have gathered you, but I've been rejected. And he's saying, you will not see me until I come back, right? You shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, which is hearkening back to what we had just read in Psalm, right? So, and the Jews of that day would have known that. And they would have known the messianic connection of those scriptures. This is saying then, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That verse 39, there is going to be a large conversion of Jews.
So he's talking about the final great awakening. Yes. And specifically the final great awakening as it touches on a great revival in Israel, which that is the latter half of Psalms 118 is the focus is revival. It begins with talking about global war on Israel, and then it shifts towards the final great awakening, and specifically Israel experiencing the final great awakening. And when that happens, then Jesus is going to return.
I think we can postpone the wrestling match. I think we're good.
Okay.
Yeah, so the beautiful syncrecies we see between the Old and the New Testament and the words of Christ to the prophetic prophecies of the Old Testament. It's just, this is just one of those beautiful passages in the Gospel of Matthew.
Amen. We've got a few more slides left, and I'm wanting to shift the emphasis a little bit. Up to this point, we've stuck strictly to exegeting the scripture. But in the next several slides, I just kind of want to share what's on my heart prophetically. And Pastor Chris, you can share your thoughts. There's a few things we want to put out here before we even get to any prophetic declarations. And that is, we do not claim to be prophets. We're not putting this out as something, thus saith the Lord. The words that we share may be about what could be rather than what shall be. And it may be that God simply wants us to talk prophetically here to edify the church into better preparedness, because prophecy was given to the New Testament church to edify, more so than foretelling the future or thus saith the Lord in the vein that the Old Testament prophets would proclaim, thus saith the Lord.
We're not prophesying. We are pointing to scripture and how it appears to describe what we're seeing right now in this current conflict and where it could possibly go.
Yes.
Which itself is quite scary.
Yes, and so our next slide, it will be a bit of analysis where we're exegeting the scripture, then you analyze what's happening, and then you interpret that in light of the scripture. The first two bullet points are simply, the first one is simply what's been making the rounds this week. Netanyahu has taken a very hard line in the war, including a one press conference where he vowed to remake the Middle East. So he's not content with just dropping a few bombs and then it's over with. He's going to wage war until Hamas is driven to the sea. He says he's going to remake the Middle East.
This is scary.
Which is, yes, Pastor Chris is right, very scary.
Well, it depends on the context of what he means by remaking it. Does he want to remake the Middle East through war or through peace and through treaties? Well, what does he mean by remake the Middle East?
Yes.
I mean, you could have a politician and say he wants to remake the United States. Well, that could be, depending on the context, could be positive or negative. What is the context? Can you tell us what is the context of that statement by Netanyahu?
I believe the context, well, ultimately, it's going to be positive, Jesus returns. But in the near future, I think it could be quite awful and awesome. Awful, more on the awful.
I'm sorry. I haven't heard him say this.
Okay.
So I'm asking you for the context for Netanyahu. Like when he says, remake the Middle East, based on the context of what he was saying, what did he mean, remake the Middle East? Through war or other means?
I suspect it's going to be through war. Getting to the second bullet point, I need to put in some Jewish context here that might help us to understand what Netanyahu might be thinking. Or even if he doesn't believe it as an observant Jew, he's going to be aware that a good part of his body politic is going to. Jews have what they call a calendar of Torah readings. They'll take all five books of the Torah. Each week is a designated set of readings that they do. And the calendar starts usually not long after the feasts in the month of Tishri, which we've just come out of. And if you go on a Jewish calendar, it will show different ones. And so the Lord just moved me into looking up some of this stuff. And I found something quite interesting that's directly relevant, perhaps prophetic. I'm not going to claim, thus saith the Lord, but it may perhaps be prophetic. But on November the 2nd, 2023, the official Torah readings will include the following passage here. And I'll let you read Genesis 15, 18.
In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates.
This is called the royal grant in some circles. God gave this huge grant to Abraham, and there are some Jewish Zionists who have as an agenda acquiring even more territory. This group has never been fond of the Middle East process. They weren't fond of land for peace, not merely because they realized it wasn't going to work, but because they had their own set of imperial ambitions. Just as Hamas wanted to drive the Jews from the river to the city, there is a segment that would like to expand Israel. This is what the royal grant looks like on a map.
It would actually be larger. If it's from the river of Egypt, that'd be from the Nile.
Yes, this would include the Nile. This particular map, I hadn't heard of the river of Egypt there, but you would have it all the way up to from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates River. And so it would actually be slightly bigger than what we're seeing, but we're seeing a very large grant of land that is about four times bigger than current land Israel's occupying. This would have all of Israel, all the Palestinian territories, all of southern Syria. Jordan would be in this, as well as about a third of Iraq would be in this grant of land. And it would almost go up to where Ur was located.
Almost, yes.
So this is a very huge grant of land. And this is in the included in the readings for November the 2nd, 2023. And I have no doubts that the war will be hot. What's your take on the war? Do you see this war dying down? Or do you see that things are going to continue to escalate as it appears?
It depends on what Israel does, largely. However, there is also the threat of other powers themselves becoming more involved, creating a multi-front war against Israel. And if that happens, it's going to create a domino effect. Now, it still could escalate beyond simply focusing on Hamas if Israel becomes overly aggressive. Now, I think we can all understand the collective rage of the Israelis right now with what happened, right? We can understand that rage. Let us pray for cool heads.
Yes, it's difficult to have a cool head when you have an enemy that crushes the skulls of babies.
Let us pray that those responsible for the attacks on the Israeli people and the atrocities were committed, that they are dealt with, but that there are no more innocent lives.
Yes, we should be praying for all innocent lives, regardless of what side of the conflict. We can argue that Israel is on the higher ground in terms of their right to defend themselves, their sovereign collective claim to that territory as a state, and yet insists that human lives on both sides be respected.
So you can start on higher ground, but then lose it, right? So I'll just give an analogy. You're a kid. There's a bully. The bully's picking on you. Now, sticking up for yourself, you're on that higher ground. But let's say the bully picks on you and you bide your time and you follow him home and you beat him into a coma with a baseball bat. You don't have the higher ground. I'm sorry.
Once the enemy is broken, if you continue to issue a beatdown, and that can happen even in when the fight is hot, you get the victory over the bully is neutralized, but you don't stop. You just keep pounding and pounding, and you've got this rage going, and you're not going to stop until his skull is split open. At that point, you're no longer on the high ground.
There is no high ground. That is, you have given in to your sinful rage. Yeah. So right now, Israel, I say, still holds the moral high ground. However, dependent upon what they do in the next week or two, the next few weeks will depend. While I 150% support the eradication of Hamas, I do believe they need to have a soft hand when it comes to the Palestinian civilians who had nothing to do with
it. I agree 100%. But let's rephrase this another way. Since we've been talking about the destruction of Damascus, would Israel still have the high ground if Damascus is destroyed? Or another way to put it, will Damascus be destroyed on November the 2nd, 2023?
I don't think that it will be. I don't think that it will be. It could be sooner.
It could be sooner.
I really don't know. There's a very real possibility that it could happen.
Yes. My discernment's telling me that this is going to escalate. And I don't know whether it's going to be this date. I'm not going to pin the tail on the donkey. And I'm certainly not going to do what's fashionable in the charismatic world of proclaiming, thus saith the Lord, only to have egg on my face. The last thing we need is to add more false prophecies to the numerous list of false prophecies. So I'm not going to say Damascus is going to be destroyed, but my discernment on this date, I'm absolutely convinced it's going to be destroyed. The Bible teaches that it will be destroyed. I don't know if it will be on this date. I believe that all the chess pieces are in the right spots for something to happen very soon on that front.
So, we must prepare and we must ourselves repent, regardless of how this goes, right?
Yes.
I want to bring something into perspective here, particularly for my fellow Americans, but this is also applicable to our brothers and sisters in Europe and around the world, particularly in Europe. The United States military is currently not in a position to wage war at all because we took away all of the Marine Corps' M1 Abrams tanks, sent them to Ukraine. We have completely depleted all of our artillery and small arms, and our ammunition stores. We are not in a position to wage war. Sure, a naval strike group could still operate, but to wage land war, we are currently not able. And that's without even taking into account the fact that our military is woefully under strength because people just aren't enlisting. And I don't blame them, to be honest with you, with what this administration has done to our military, interjecting queer theory and critical race theory. So when I was in the military, if you got promoted, it was completely meritocratic. It was based on your points. They have now, in the Army, they have interjected a system in which there is preferential promotions given to people of marginalized groups.
That's a surefire way to kill military preparedness, because the only one thing should count if you're having a military machine, you know, that's going to war. You want the best of the best to wage war. You're not going to send a 98-pound weakling in who has a white belt when you can send a black belt, the SEAL, the trained SEAL in. And of course, if you're doing the buzzword is diversity and inclusion, so you're, then you're killing that.
Your most competent leaders should be the one that gets promoted. The ethnicity or race or socioeconomic background, none of that matters. Are they competent?
Are they capable of entering into battle and getting victory right. in the battle?
The only system that leads to success is a meritocratic system. You get promoted or assigned into specific positions because you are the best possible candidate for that. You can't have preferential treatment either way, not in, in any direction for any reason. And they've done that to our military. And they've, and they've they're under strength. And their supplies are depleted. We in the United States are not prepared to wage a land war right now.
As the non-veteran component of the pastorate, I would wholeheartedly agree. And I would like to make a general comment on meritocracy. And that is, America became great in part because as a culture, we were meritocratic in that if somebody worked hard, if somebody pursued excellence, they got promoted. But as a culture, we've moved away from that towards more of a crony type system. So not only is the military not prepared, as a culture and a society and economy, we don't have the preparedness that we once did because merit doesn't count what it used to count. And of course, we haven't even talked about the fact that when Damascus is destroyed, that you're not only going to see escalation in the Middle East, but you're going to see war flare up in all these other places that are now just smoldering, like Taiwan is another place that's been smoldering for a while.
Now, a lot of those same problems that I spoke about the United States military also applies to various degrees in Europe. European nations now, for what, the last 70 years, has been allowed to operate with minimally sized militaries because of the support and protection of the United States. And many of these countries likewise have been sending arms and equipment and money to Ukraine. Ukraine is greatly depleted the war fighting capabilities of not just the United States, but of NATO and the West. We don't want a global war. We need to do all that we can to stop a global war. We need to be praying that God intercedes. A global war, any kind of global conflict right now is going to be catastrophic, not just on foreign lands, right here at home.
And not catastrophic over a period of years. It can become catastrophic within an hour.
Yeah.
You might die in a nuclear war before the press release comes out that we're at war. That's how quickly modern wars can happen.
Yeah. So we need to be praying for a peaceful resolution in Israel. You know, that wraps up rather quickly, right? That Hamas is dealt with severely, and that the Palestinian civilians who are not responsible are spared. And let us pray that the corruption of the Ukraine war is exposed.
Yes.
Let us pray that that war ends. That war also, we need peace. The world is in probably the most fragile state right now that it ever has been in my lifetime. I'm not going to say in ever, but in my lifetime.
Well, history has cycles where you'll have a period of stability and then suddenly rapid change from, you know, one paradigm to another. We're on the cusp of a paradigm change. You know, World War II was another paradigm change.
It's the generational cycle every 80 years.
And we're about 80 years out from.
Yeah.
So, and then, you know, if you take 40s, 30s, 40s, and then you go 80 years there, that's 1850s, you know, a bunch of stuff happened in Europe and the United States, the Civil War happened in that.
So there's a convergence that we're seeing I just mentioned that generational cycle of every 80 years, there's a major conflict, right? There's a civilizational cycle about every 250 years, right?
Yeah.
Which both the 80-year generational cycle and a civilizational cycle is converging around the year 2030. I'm not saying it's on the year 2030, but on or around.
There's other things that converge in 2030.
And it seems to be that it's going to converge sooner than 2030. But then we also have biblical prophecy that is also pointing us right there.
Hosea's third day prophecy. And in fact, the end of the harvest, that movie, the end of the harvest deals with that. It's about this guy that writes a paper about Hosea. It's discovered 50 years later, and one guy wants to start a debate with the atheist. He chickens out, and then the main character goes in and explains the Hosea prophecy and says that sometimes days mean year days. Or 1,000-year days, days as 1,000 years in the sight. And so he then makes the case that Hosea's third day could be a 3,000-year day. And that's in the context of the Lord going away from Israel, tearing and going away like a lion and then coming back. Mm-hmm. And then on the third day, he heals us. Well, in this interpretation, the third day could begin as early as 2030.
There's a Christian documentary that came out a few years ago. A couple years ago, we had planned to show it at church, and we never did. You can find it on Tubi, but I think you can. I think it might also be on YouTube. It's called The Coming Convergence. Watch it. It will, if what we have said today and in past Wednesday words, if that hasn't opened your eyes, watch The Coming Convergence. Get started there.
We live in awesome times and we live in awful times. And definitely as we talk about all this negative stuff, the end game isn't destruction. The destruction has to happen. The trials have to happen in order for the church in Israel to come together as a composite entity God's called. He has to throw us into the same foxhole, and that's not a pleasant experience. I don't want to be in a foxhole, but we're going to end up in a foxhole. But the end game is revival. The end game is Jesus coming back. The end game is glorious, but to get from here to the end game, we have to go through some trying times, and one part of the trying times is the destruction of Damascus, which I believe is imminent, though I can't speak prophetically, thus saith the Lord. I can't give you the day and the hour Damascus is destroyed, but I know it's coming because the Bible tells us it's coming. And whatever happens, whether it's in this war or some future conflict, we must prepare and we must repent and we must seek God regardless of what actually happens in these conflicts that are going on as we're speaking.
I just want to say that we, to those who are beating the drums of war, you're either ignorant of what war entails, or you're knowledgeable of it, and it is an acceptable consequence, or you're absolutely evil, and it is war for the sake of war that you're beating the drums for. You do not want war. If you haven't been in war and you've seen pictures or movies, that is only telling, like, it's still not giving you the full scope of what actual war is. I'm telling you, you don't want it. You don't want war here in America. You do not want to experience it. It is more than a visual experience. There is so much more to the horror of war than the minuscule amount that you would see in a documentary or on film. We do not want war. Now, if this coming war is ordained by God, there's nothing we can do, and we just need to trust in Him. What I'm speaking of is those who are who are praising war, who are calling for war.
Warmongering.
Warmongering. The warhawks who are beating the drums of war. Look, people have been saying this for many years, as far back as I can remember, that all these politicians that beat the drums of war aren't willing to send their own kids to war, but they're willing to send yours.
Yes. The fact that God decrees that the war is going to happen doesn't mean we should fan the flames to start the war. There are some who want war because they think it will accelerate the coming of the Lord, but that's not what God hasn't called us to conquer through force of arms. He hasn't called us to conquer through politics. He's called us to conquer by being on our hands and knees and praying and approaching the throne of God. And of course, we should seek peace as much as possible, because when there's peace, lives are saved. And if lives are saved, then that gives people one more day, one more opportunity to accept the Lord as their Savior. If war comes sooner, there's people that will be killed in that war who won't have the opportunity to accept Christ. They'll get their head blown off, and then they'll wake up in hell. And as Christians, we should not want anyone to wake up in hell. We should want everyone to come to repentance, everyone to come into the kingdom of God, even though we know not everyone will. We should desire for everyone.
Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. We have to just trust in God. We fight our battles in prayer. I understand this issue, this conflict in Israel. It's not, as some would say, a border dispute. It is far more than that. It is, in fact, religious in nature and political in nature. It is so much more than a simple land dispute. And it goes back generations. One side is willing to have peace and the other side is not. And so now the Israelis that were willing to try to create a type of peace where they could coexist has now thrown off their gloves.
Yeah.
And now that is scary.
I can understand the thinking, but that's still dangerous thinking. Eventually you get tired of dealing with someone who's disingenuous and you say, well, it's time for a beatdown. Of course, at collective national levels, you know, a beatdown could cost millions of lives. Especially if it morphs into a global war and, you know, your fists are nukes. That can escalate very quickly. Those are the times we're living in. Pastor Chris, would you like to close us in prayer and wrap up our discussion?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today in praise and thanksgiving. We praise you for your many blessings. Lord, we pray that you impart upon us wisdom and discernment, and that you guide our way in every step. Pray that you use each and every one of us as your instrument, O Lord. Go with each and every one of us, keep us safe, and bring us back together again next week. We pray all this in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we are saved. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen.